If you have a Bible, you'll want to open this morning to Acts chapter 2. And we are in the middle of a series, and we are having a good time in Acts as we are looking at the opening chapters of the book. And so last week, we are in the middle of the first sermon that has ever been given in regards when the church started, after the church, after the giving of the Holy Spirit, the very first sermon. We're in part 2 of that, and so we will continue in Acts chapter 2 this morning. And I'll tell you up front that this was probably, since I've been here, the most difficult of passages to structure when thinking about how to present it and to preach it and to teach on Sunday morning. And part of that reason is for something I would attribute to a similar reason that there's my wife in the back. My wife and I, when we go to the movies and we watch a movie, if we're sitting down in the theater and someone comes on the screen, especially if they're a big character, and if they have a foreign accent, I know at that point that I will not get anything out of the movie. It's not that I have anything against foreign accents. I think that they're beautiful and, you know, they sound neat, but I just can't understand them. And so it is not unheard of that I would go to a movie and I would come out and I would say, all right, Melissa, tell me, what was that about? You know, what was the story there? I've even been known to say a phrase like, you're kidding me, that was the bad guy? You know, I thought it was the good guy this whole time. And that's not too far of a stretch. I genuinely struggle when I'm sitting in a theater and the foreign accents come on and it is difficult for me to understand because a foreign element has been added, and I'm sitting down and I'm in a context that I cannot understand. It is, I believe, very similar to when you think of this passage, why it is maybe difficult for me to structure and maybe even difficult for us this morning as we turn to look at it, that in many ways we can, in the same way that I can kind of get the basic essence of a film, you can get the basic essence, certainly, of the passage, but there are parts of it where we get lost, and the thoughts and context and the presuppositions of the original audience just are not ours. We do not share them. And then because of that, because we are not like the original audience, we can also often miss the entire point. And, you know, you have to remember that this is a first century Jewish audience that he is speaking to. And this sermon, in many ways, we get some sense of it and some ideas, but there are a lot of things that are lost on that. And so in order to avoid that, and my hope this morning is that I want us to approach this text a little bit different. We will, on the front side of this sermon, we will basically go through the sermon, almost a classroom setting. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that it's not helpful or practical or relevant, but it's going to be a little bit more classroom setting. Then after that, going into trying to take it at that point and look at the more of the day-to-day, what do we need to do now type of situation. And so that being said, I'm going to read for you this sermon, the second half of the sermon. Remember last week we looked at the first half. We saw Peter talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then he went from, he said, these men are not drunk as you're saying, but instead what you were witnessing is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so from that point, he goes in to talk more about the one who sent the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to pick up as I read it. Now, I'm going to warn you, this is a great chance that you could get lost, okay? So stick with me for 12 verses, then I'm going to pray for us. Verse 24, after saying that he had given the Holy Spirit, he speaks now of Jesus. And in verse 24, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, this is a quote from Psalm 16, he says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help me. Lord, that you give me the words and the thoughts and the ability to articulate this. And then, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to your gospel, to your word. Lord, that same Holy Spirit that moved in the hearts of 3,000, 2,000 years ago. Lord, would that same Holy Spirit move this morning? Show us, Lord, wonderful things from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at first, the basic question we're going to ask in a classroom type of setting is, what did we just read? All right? There's lots of things, and it's not that it was just gibberish to us. I understand that we understand aspects of it, but what was the main point? All right, you see lots of scripture, you see lots of talk of David, all right? And why was he bringing up all these things? Well, I want to point out three things early on in kind of the classroom setting that I think are important in helping us understand this, as well as when we move into how does it affect us today. And so, first of all, I want to just recap from last week. Notice how Peter is preaching. All right, he has three things. If we just sat there and studied his sermon, we would see that he is taking a passage of Scripture. Remember last week we said that Peter's sermon is biblical. This is good preaching. It's biblical. He's taking a passage of Scripture, but then he's reasoning through it. He's explaining the Scripture, what the text means. And so it's not just biblical, but it's also reasonable. And then it's ultimately, its purpose is to call people to an action. And so it's practical. All right, so it's biblical, and it goes from there that it's also reasonable and practical. And so what is the message that he preaches? Well, I'm going to try to give you a summary of the message in just about 2 minutes. The basic idea is this, that Peter is speaking to first century Jews, and he is basically telling them that they have misread their Bible or misunderstood their Bible, that they have been looking at the wrong thing. And I'm going to use an illustration. It's been about a year and maybe 4 months ago. Do you remember the railroad track illustration toward the station? All right. If you weren't here, don't panic, all right? I will try to bring you up to speed. The basic idea is this, that there's a question that often people have, which is, how were people in the Old Testament saved? So if you wanted to go to heaven in the Old Testament, how is it that you were saved? And so there's a lot of different ideas that people have. One is that they didn't go to heaven. Boy, that'd be a bummer. The other one, all right, is that it was through sacrifice. And yet we learn that the blood of bulls and goats was never able to take away sin. And so we learn later on that it couldn't have been through sacrifice. And so then it's the question of, well, it must be through, and here's the answer. I just gave it away. The answer is, how were people in the Old Testament saved? It is through the promises of God. And we know that the promises of God find their yes and amen in what person? Oh, I hope you know it. Jesus. Very good. And so here's the illustration that we used. You have to picture that we're in Kansas. Now, for many of you, that's an offensive thought, but I know for some of you, it's a blessed thought. If we're in Kansas, we're in a train that's heading toward a train station. It's a mile away, and you look at the train station. You know it's coming. You look at the train station. What's it going to look like a mile away on flat land? Little dot, right? And then as you progress and you get further toward the train station, when you're about 100 yards out, you can start seeing some shape. You can start seeing, okay, I see it's a brick building. It's red. It's, you know, it's got, it looks like an interesting structure. You get closer and closer, and as you're pulling in, now all of a sudden you're able to see it fantastic, right? And when you actually arrive at the station, you can get out. You can look at the pores on the of the brick. You can look at the water fountain. You can know what sodas are there and all that. Right? Isn't it great to be at the station? And then we move forward, And if you're past the train station now on the other side, and you want to know what does the train station look like, what's it about, there's good news, right? Because some people were so captivated by the train station that they wrote it down for you. And so if you get on in later on, you still know about the train station. What in the world does that mean? All right? It means basically this, that all of Scripture is looking and is focused on one point. And that one point, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, looks different at different times, right? So Adam and Eve, they sin. What does it look like there when they're a mile out? Well, God gave them a promise that ultimately finds its yes and amen in Jesus, and that promise is that a serpent will come and crush, a seed from the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. And this is all they get, right? Adam and Eve, they're that far out, but where are they looking? What's the promise? The sacrifices, as we get closer and closer, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ gets more and more full. As the sacrificial system, you go and you have the prophets, and then you get up and you finally arrive at the station, right? And you're there with all the apostles. They write it down for us. Then we move on, and now we have it, and we're looking back. It is a mistake that is being made by this first century group that is there listening to the sermon. And that basic mistake is this, and I shared this as well when we were talking about that. Remember my dog Babe that I shared about? I had a dog named Babe, great dog, just couldn't do any tricks. And so I would always throw a tennis ball and I'd say, "Babe, go fetch." And I would point, and Babe would always go and look where? My finger. "No, Babe, go get it." Babe always focused on my finger. Now, is my finger what I want Babe to look at? No, my finger is a sign that points to what? Something outside of it, something else. And what is going on here, if you can understand this, you'll get the basic idea of what just happened in that sermon, that they are looking at the sign. They're not looking at what the sign was pointing to. And so they misunderstood some of these passages of Scripture. And so what Peter is doing is he's referencing these passages of Scripture and then talking and teaching about them. And so you get to like verse 27, which says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And at this point, they have been reading this. This is a Psalm of David. And so they thought, well, this must be something of David. Maybe we misunderstand it. And Peter argues at this point, look, what David wrote, he did not write about himself. And then he has this great illustration. If David said, and what does this passage mean that you have up there? It basically means that your Holy One will not see decay, will not go into the ground, will not die. And so, what we have is Peter basically says, look, if David wrote this, and this is meant to be him, remember, this is just a sign, but if it's meant to be him, I've got a great illustration for you, and he could point at that point to the grave of David. It says, David saw decay. You're looking at the sign, and what should you be looking at? You should be looking further beyond the sign to what the sign points to. You should be looking, and then he goes on from there, and he quotes not just Psalm 16, but he also quotes Psalm 110. And in that, he said that David had a Lord, and that Lord was, and at that point, there would be a drum roll. Who is the Lord? This Lord of David is the Messiah. And then this is the final punch of the message. The Messiah. Now think how first century Jewish audience would hear this. This is the Messiah. And you know what you did? Did you embrace the Messiah? Did you welcome the Messiah in? You killed the Messiah. That's the basic sermon that's being preached there. The Holy Spirit has come, as we learned last week. He speaks about Jesus, and he basically is making a point that this Jesus, and he's making it through these Old Testament passages, this Jesus is the Messiah, and you killed him. Now, how do you think they're going to respond to that? We got to wait, because when we get out of the classroom, we're going to go and we're going to see that focus real quick. There's one final point, a classroom point. It's highly practical, but it has to be made here, partly because of the place that this has in the rest of your book of Acts. If you miss this right here, I think you risk messing up the rest of your understanding of Acts. It is in verse 32, And there's an important phrase there that says this. It says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We are all witnesses. And there's a key word there, and a key idea, key theme that starts here and moves out through, not just through the rest of Acts, but through the rest of your Bible. There's a key idea that these people who were there that day early on, that they are witnesses. And this is going to lend a certain stamp of or a certain form, and puts a certain form on this sermon, but it's also going to give a certain evidence that's going to be important to us as we move forward from here. So I'm just going to take a couple of minutes on this idea of witnesses. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Why is this idea of witnesses so important? Well, just this past week, I saw very clearly why this is important. I was watching a video on YouTube. All right, everyone know YouTube? Internet? All right. I was watching a video. It was back from 2008, and it was one of the great theologians of our day, I think, Tim Keller, was invited to speak at Google headquarters. If you know Tim Keller, he's a minister, a pastor with the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, and he had a book that was out at that time called The Reason for God, and so Google invited him to come and to speak about his book. So he was with friendly company, right? It was a fascinating deal. He basically, for the first 45 minutes, presents his book, presents The Reason for God. Saw the gospel going forward there. And then he had, and this is when my ears really perked up, he had a question and answer time. Anyone there could ask a question. And there was a time limit, of course, but there were a couple of questions. But then the final question came. And I would tell you that the questions were all very polite, but there was certainly a sense that they were antagonistic to the gospel. The final question comes from a man who had been listening to Keller the whole time, and he says in essence this. He says, I have a religion that I believe in, and I want to know why it is no more valid than Christianity. Why can't my religion be as valid as your Christianity, as you're saying? And he said this was his religion. He said, my religion is this, that I am God. He said, and if you do not bow down before me, you will be punished for not worshiping me. Now, he wasn't serious, okay, before you panic. But he was making a philosophical argument with Keller that basically says, hey, I'm going to listen to everything that you say, and I bet anything you can do, I can do better. I'm going to create my little false deal to try to prove that yours is just, you know, kind of made up from ideas. And Keller said, and what he admitted was a very snarky answer. I love that word, snarky. It's new to my vocab. He said, if you were to live such a quality of life that amazes people, all right, and then you died and you came back from the dead and you appeared to 500 people, then, well, maybe we could talk, all right? And this guy, very, very quick in arguing, said, well, that actually happened. You probably didn't know about it. It happened in Antarctica. Not very many people were there, but it happened. And Keller said, look, that's Christians would never say that. And this is what he said. He said, Christians would say, and especially in the first century, here are the witnesses. Speak to them. Paul says it very clearly. He says, here are the witnesses. Speak to them. There are 500 witnesses, many who are still alive today who saw Christ. And the power of the witness was important. And this guy kind of sensed the idea that the witness was important. So remember, anything you can do, I can do better. So he said, well, there actually was a guy there, Brian. And he points to a poor guy in the audience. Brian was there, and Brian can testify to everything that I just said. I have witnesses too. I can have witnesses. You have witnesses. I have witnesses. And at that point, the kind of time went off, and they couldn't engage the discussion any further. Now, I'll say this, that I probably could not have done this, standing up front in front of people. But if I could have had a chance with Brian, or with the guy and his buddy Brian, let me tell you kind of where I think the discussion should have gone from that point. Remember, the time was up, but I think I would have said, okay, thank you for bringing Brian into this, first of all, because now we have a witness. And I would say, Brian, I will give you $5 if you deny his story. Now, he probably wouldn't take it, right? This is his buddy. This is his friend. He'd probably say, no, I can't do that. That's all right. I want you to deny everything he said. This time I'll give you $1,000. Now, will he take $1,000? I don't know. He may be so adamant. He may be someone who's adamant to what Tim Keller was talking about, and he might not take it. But what if I said, okay, how about $100,000? Would you take it? Now, I would say probably at this point he's going to take it. All right? Now, the question I would have then, if this is the case, if we were to offer the apostles $100,000 to deny Christ, $100,000 of their time's money, would they have taken it? Would they have taken it? And I think we can say with an incredible exclamation point, no, they would have not. No, they would not have taken the money. And how could we possibly say that? Because what do we know about history? What do we know about the apostles? The apostles, both in both with historians of the day as well as traditions that have been passed down, what we basically see is that almost all the apostles went through some sort of dying for their faith. They are witnesses. And the fact that they did not deny Christ, the fact that they held to Christ, is a powerful thing that now begins to have an impact upon how this sermon is preached. Because what Peter is basically saying is, look, this is not just some false thing that we have created. We're witnesses to both the fact that you put him forward to die, but also witnesses to the resurrection. And if this is the case, then what you need to know, and what Peter is saying time and again, is that this message can be trusted. And the witness is important. And if we were to say to poor Brian, Brian, we're going to throw you in prison unless you deny your friend over here. Is he going to deny at this point? And then we say, you know what, if you don't deny him then, we're actually going to put you to death if you don't deny him. Now I want you to make sure you get a sense of the power of the witnesses of the apostles and also the power of the witnesses of the 500 who saw Jesus after the resurrection, because it's going to take us on a far way as we move or affirm the things as we move far away from this passage as the weeks go on. All right? There's one disciple, just a final word on this, who puts it very, very well. It's the Apostle John. And John saw also the importance of this idea of witnesses. And he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He's a witness. He heard these things, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. And the idea is not just touched like this, but it's the idea of handled. Thinking of doubting Thomas, handling the hands of Jesus. We have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And what we know from this, these firm witnesses, is that the gospel is true. They have witnessed these things. And so, from that classroom setting, we see once again the style of Peter's preaching. We see also, as we look back over this, that not just his style, but also the idea of the message itself, what we were preaching about, or what he was preaching about, and then also this idea of witnesses. As we get to this point, and there are certainly other things that we could point out, but the question I have is, does this difference in culture? All right, so we have a first century Jewish culture that he preached these things to us, or to them. What could we possibly take away from that? Here, these are the people who turned Jesus over to be killed. We did not turn Jesus over to be killed. We weren't alive back then. Is there anything possible that we could glean from this audience that seems so far away and removed from us? And I believe that these people that Peter was speaking with are just like you and just like me. Remember that the title of this sermon is Water for the Thirsty. We're going to watch and we're going to see 3,000 people drink in this living water of Christ. And I would argue with you that the human heart has not changed. that what was spoken that day by Peter still cuts not just to the heart of the people who heard it, but cuts to our heart as well when rightly understood. But we first have to understand, in looking at the practical component of this, what is their condition? Is their condition like our condition? I want to get at it a little bit of a different way. A couple of years ago, I was reading an autobiography of an actor. He's my favorite actor. I'll put his picture up there. There he is. Anyone know who he is? Jimmy Stewart, all right? Jimmy Stewart, one of my favorite actors. And in the early 30s and 40s, and by the way, you probably know Jimmy Stewart from It's a Wonderful Life, which is what this is taken from. He's also been in lots of films, but some of the bigger ones that maybe you've seen are Hitchcock's Vertigo and Rear Window. There's some other ones that I'll reference here. But in the late 30s and early 40s, Jimmy Stewart, his career started taking off, and he was a celebrity. He was a big star, one of the biggest names at that time. And he had done some films like You Can't Take It With You, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. I think that's required watching for a lot of history classes. The Philadelphia Story. He is at the really just, you know, and we've got some stars around now that would be kind of at that plateau, not plateau, but at that height of his career. And then something happened, and if you look, he made no movies from 1941 to 1946 because of what? World War II. And what happened is that just as his career was taking off, World War II hit, and Stewart enlisted in the services, and there he is, serving alongside. He was afraid that because of his celebrity status, they would put him behind a desk or put him just making films, which they did for a while. They had him making these kind of war films and recruiting tools. But finally, he proved himself, and he went and enlisted in the services, started to petition some of the people who were over him, and finally got to serve in combat missions. Flew over much of Europe, even flew into Germany, had many missions where he was in active combat. And it was during this time of active service that there is a story that has stuck with me ever since I read that book. It's a fascinating event. He's in the middle of war. This is after he's not behind the desk. This is now where he's out and about in combat. And he's with his squadron, and they're in an old part of a city that they're walking down. Now, you have to remember, he's at this point, you know, it's in the middle of the war, dirty, sweaty, he's got his gun on. You know, I just want to paint that picture. I don't know if he really did, but you get the idea, right? Come on, it's Jimmy Stewart. And as he's walking down this street in this old town, all of a sudden, his whole squadron comes to this billboard, and they all stop. And there on the billboard is a picture of himself, and it's a poster of one of his movies. And everyone there said that there's something that struck Jimmy Stewart about that. By the way, Jimmy Stewart was a Presbyterian, all right? Something about that said struck him. And they actually use the word, he was bewildered by it. It was confusing for him to be in the middle of active combat. And here he is looking at a sign that was perfect, right? I mean, you've seen the posters, especially from the, you know, 40s, 50s, just this perfect image of himself. And in many ways, it was like it had come from another world, right? Here he is in the middle of this torn world, a world that was lost, a world that, on that picture, a world that seemed to not exist anymore, right? Seemed to be gone. Because now we're in a world that was dirty and had war, and it was in the midst of a world that was being torn apart. And yet this billboard had this perfect reflection that was staring right back at him. And that billboard further highlighted all that was wrong with his current circumstances. Now I believe that the human heart at its most basic level is like this. I really do. You see, there was another world that once was that was lost. One that no longer exists. And there was a time when mankind had fellowship with God and we bore His image flawlessly. But then the sin of this world and the fall, and now we walk through a war-torn and broken world. And we're dirty and we're tired. And yet every so often, we stumble upon a billboard of our old self, that remnant of the image of God that is still within us. And when our heart contrasts that image of God with what we currently are, it is a great stark contrast between who we are and who we are supposed to be. Do you feel that in your own heart? That you see who you are and you see who you're supposed to be, and then there's that sense of, why am I not that? What happened? Why am I not the image of God? What is wrong with me? You see, what's going to happen here is that these men were meant to, what they were supposed to be, is they were supposed to follow the Messiah. They were supposed to bring glory and honor to God, but instead of that, instead of being who they were supposed to be, they simply were the people that they were. And they killed the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit does something in our passage, and everything we just talked about, I believe, is defined by this word. It's John 16:7. There's a key word that flows out of that that says this: "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Remember, this is the promise and prediction that Jesus made about the Holy Spirit, about what we're actually witnessing in Acts chapter 2. Jesus said before that, before Acts chapter 2, he prophesied these things, said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will," and it's a key word, what's the word? Convict. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Isn't that what conviction is? Conviction is that sense of, here's who I am, here's who I'm supposed to be, and why am I not that? It's the role of the Holy Spirit who comes down and who convicts. And the definition of conviction is very profound. There's one that kind of we probably typically think of when we think of conviction, which simply means this. It's kind of a sense of the feeling of the weight of one's sin. Boy, I shouldn't have done that. It weighs heavy on me. It's the weight of one's sin, and it's called conviction. But both in the Greek and in the English, conviction actually is tied very closely and means the same thing, can be used interchangeably to a word that's almost identical to it, and it's the word convince. Not convict, but convince. It's both of those essence. To convince of error or sinfulness. And what the amazing feature of our text is this morning, as we watch John 16 being played out before our very eyes, is that the Holy Spirit comes and not only convicts, not only brings that sense of who I am and who I should be, but it also convinces. It convinces us. And that's the task of the Holy Spirit, to convince us that we are really people, and that our reality is that we're people who sin. You think people need to be convinced that we're sinners? See, something happened here that they heard it and they were cut to the heart, it says. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They are both convicted and also convinced. And how is it that God convinced the world of sin? How is it that the Holy Spirit comes? It's through His Word, it's through His preaching, and it's finally, and this is a key one here, especially as we look into next week, it is by His Word and His preaching, but to be convinced of our sin, to be convicted of our sin, also happens in community. And it's seen here in the passage, because what we're going to see at the end of verse 37 there is that they cry out to Him, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And they cry out to Peter and the rest of the apostles. See, it's gone from being a sermon to now it's a community event, right? It's not just one teaching and they listen and then they close in prayer. Well, what do we do? What shall we do? And they call out not just to Peter, but to Peter and the rest of the apostles. And we're beginning to see that God uses His Word, He uses preaching, and He uses community to change our hearts. Why is it that we need community? Why do you need the church? There's a big discussion now about who needs church. A lot of the leaders from the last decade have said, "I don't need church, I'm leaving the church." Why do we need community? It's because, at best, if you want to see what you look like, let's take the physical aspect. If you want to see what you look like, you have a tool to do that, right? What is it called? A mirror. Now, if I have a mirror, why do I need anyone else to speak into my life or to show me things that are wrong with me? Well, is a mirror really a great picture of what you look like? Because in a mirror, one, it's turned around. Okay, that's not too bad. But how is it that you stand in front of a mirror? You know, you suck in your stomach. You get kind of that, you know, that swagger. You look, I'm looking good, and you walk away. Do you think that's what you look like the rest of the day? Now, is that what you look like when you're driving? You got kind of that cool... No, your jaw drops. We need people. We need community to speak into our life. Amen? And it is the role of the church, and I think we have a blessing next week as we look at this sincere faith, this shared community, the giving up of things for one another as we look at next week. You can't go to this passage and walk away from it and sit under this teaching without being challenged, especially when it said that they were cut to the heart and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" We basically have to come to grips with our own heart. See, oftentimes we look at the folks who were there that day, they killed the Messiah. But let me say a little bit of something about our own hearts outside of the grace of God, that we have a holy God who created us for Himself. And we chose a different way. Even daily, we choose, even as Christians, we struggle in our choices, we choose a different way. And everything about us is tainted and flawed. But it's not just little flaw, it's huge flaws. And here's what we really don't believe. Here's what we're not often convinced of. We're not convinced or convicted that really our sin is all that bad. Does our sin really deserve judgment? And here's the thing that I hope you see. That if you were to be there in the first century, I hope that you would be convinced that outside of the grace of God, you would have done the same thing as they did if this one had come and threatened your power, threatened your kingdom, and that to be convinced that we too would have put the Messiah to death outside of the grace of God. It's the condition of humans. We desire glory for ourselves. We desire that we would be made king. We desire, like Eve of old, that we would become like God. And we should have a response as well. And maybe this morning you have a response as well of, what shall I do? You know, my self-centeredness, you might say, has destroyed my family. What shall I do? My heart to satisfy my own desires has led me to adultery or into sexual sin. What shall I do? My self-serving nature has caused me to spend my entire life on myself. I feel that I've wasted my life. What shall I do? My pride has caused me to always want to be right and have driven others away. What shall I do? It is the human condition. It's the human heart. And look at the graciousness of Peter's response. What shall I do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized and receive 30 lashings for what you did. Does he say that? Look at this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Be baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. It's a sign of what has happened in your heart. And look what happens. You're forgiven, and you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's too easy, you might say. And the response to, is it too easy, is always easy for who? Easy for you? Easy for Jesus? No. It cost Him everything. As we kind of come down and finish up here, I just want to point out one final word that's there. It's the word of repent. Often repent means, in the Sunday school classes, what we say is that repent means to turn back. There are three Greek words. That's one of them. That's not the one that's used here. One Greek word means to turn back. One Greek word means to regret. I repent. I regret. That's not what it means here. The third one is what it means. This Greek word used here in this passage in Acts means to change your mind. A change of mind. One theologian said this, it's a radical appraisal that has taken place of our standing before God, and we have come to understand that something is wrong and out of accord. In other words, we have been convicted, we've been convinced that I'm not the way that I should be. And because of that, an appraisal of our heart has happened, and we have a change of mind. And then verse 40 and 41, final verses, look what happens. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Is the human nature hungry for the gospel? Is it thirsty for it? Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, speaks in a way that the Holy Spirit uses and moves in the hearts of 3,000 to trust their lives to Christ. And this morning, if you were saying, what shall I do? Where is my hope? Repent. Be baptized. If you have a question this morning, and maybe you say, well, that's great and all. You talk about this guilt and shame, but I certainly don't feel guilty. One theologian puts it this way. If you were in a courtroom and you're guilty of a crime, and you go before the judge and the judge says, well, what's your defense? I just don't feel guilty. Okay, get out of here, right? The way you feel is not in what's important, it's what actually is true. As we close this morning, I want to encourage you that there are people here to pray for good things, bad things, troubling things. Maybe this morning you've had your eyes opened. And you've said, what shall I do? And your desire is to repent of your sins, to make a statement by baptism in front of everyone, that your life that's changed. These people are here to pray for you. They'll be in their corners here when I'm done praying. And I want to encourage you to seek that out. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this morning. Lord, it's a difficult passage. But Lord, we see our human nature written all over those who responded. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who is thirsty, that they would know that there is water for their soul. That thirst can be met in Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anyone convicted of their sin, convinced that who they are is not who they should be, Lord, as they look at that billboard that reflects perfection and they see where they fall short, Father, I pray that they would repent of their sin as well. Lord, if anyone here needs to ask for prayer for good things or bad things, please give them the courage to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.